College of Biblical Studies presents Up with the Sun. Join us today in celebrating the love of our risen Savior. In the next half hour, a member of the CBS faculty will provide encouragement from the eternal Word of God for practical application in your life today. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to the Up with the Sun broadcast. And we've been spending a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible handy, I would invite your attention to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And there are really so many great truths for us to learn as Christians from this very important chapter. I think last time I quoted Griffith Thomas, who said, Genesis 3 is the chapter on which the whole Bible turns. And Genesis 3, in essence, is a microcosm of everything that's going to follow in Scripture. I believe the whole Bible is laid out for us in Genesis chapter 3. And all the rest of Scripture is really doing is amplifying those truths or adding greater specificity or clarity to them. We're going to be focusing our entire lesson this morning on verse 6, so you'd want to locate that in your Bible. And let me just remind you of the approach that we're taking. We're following a five-fold or five-point outline. Verses 1 through 5 would be the temptation by the serpent of Adam and Eve, and we had an opportunity to explore those first five verses during our last session together. Secondly is verse 6, the passage or the verse that we're going to look at this morning, and that's a description of the actual sin of Adam and Eve. And then thirdly, what we'll look at next week is the results of the sin that are laid out very clearly for us in verses 7 through 13 of this chapter. Fourth is verses 14 through 19, which is a discussion of an imposition of divine judgments that God ushered in as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. And then finally, we'll get to verses 20 through 24, which in essence are the happier section of the chapter as it discusses God's provision for humanity in spite of the sin that has occurred in Genesis chapter 3. But just by way of refreshment, just by way of recollection, let's look at a few items that we focused on last time as we studied verses 1 through 5. Well, we saw that there was this character named the serpent who entered the Garden of Eden. And we saw that if we are simply patient with the Scripture, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, there's a few references in the book of Revelation, specifically one in chapter 12, verse 9, and another one in chapter 20, verse 2, that identify the serpent for us. This serpent is none other than Satan, a high-ranking angelic being who lost his prominence and his position in heaven, and consequently is determined to see the human race fall in the same path of rebellion against God that he took. And we last time saw some strategies of Satan. We identified them. We saw that Satan, as he operates in history, is using really the same old strategies and the same old tactics he used in the Garden of Eden. And as Solomon said, there really is nothing new under the sun. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, explains that we are not ignorant of Satan's strategies. And I think Paul could say that because he understood that Satan's strategies are revealed very clearly in the early pages of God's Word in the book of Genesis. And then we went a little bit further in our study, and we took a look at some of the mistakes that Eve made as she got into a conversation with Satan. And we saw her fumbling God's Word, misquoting God's Word, buying into certain lies. And these are all great lessons for us because we too, as Christians, are caught in a warfare against the devil. And we can learn from Eve's bad examples and not imitate or emulate some of her mistakes. and consequently we will be more successful in our spiritual warfare against Satan. And then we looked at Adam's mistake. Adam performed a grave error in the sense that it seems from the text that he was not a faithful husband, the high priest of the home, in terms of disseminating spiritual truth to his wife. And that may explain some of Eve's ignorance about the scripture and why she mishandles the scripture in many instances. And so we finished that section, and now we're ready to move into the second major section of our outline. And this is this morning what we're going to be covering. We're specifically focusing on verse 6. And here we learn of the actual sin of Adam and Eve. And so I'm going to go ahead and read verse 6 to you, if I may. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now this morning, there are really two things that we want to specifically focus on in verse 6. Number one, I want to focus on the three avenues of temptation. And we're going to have quite a bit to say about the three avenues of temptation as we continue. Number two, we want to focus on a theme that really began in last week's study, the breakdown in male headship, and we want to develop that a little bit further. So those are the two directions we're going as we're focusing our attention this morning on verse 6. But first of all, let's take a look at these three avenues of temptation. Did you know that temptation can only come in three areas? Every single temptation I face as a Christian and every single temptation that you face as a Christian can be categorized. It can be compartmentalized in one of three categories. All temptations to sin are categorized in one of three areas. And let's remember what a temptation is. A temptation is simply a solicitation to sin. So anytime there is a solicitation for me to sin against God, rebel against God in any way, it's going to fit nicely and neatly into one of three avenues or one of three categories. And I believe those categories are laid out for us very nicely, not only in Genesis 3, verse 6, which we'll come back to in just a minute, but they're laid out very nicely for us in the little book of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice over there what the Apostle John says. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." So sin, in essence, is going to fit into one of three categories. And you say, what are those three categories? Well, here they are in 1 John. Number one, lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. And let's see if we can unpack those just a little bit. Lust of the flesh pertains to the body. It's a solicitation to use one's body as an instrument to rebel against God. Certainly we can identify many lusts of the flesh as examples. Overeating would be an example. Excessive consuming of alcohol would be another example. Drug abuse could be an example of this. Of course, sexual immorality, sexual sin is a solicitation to sin in the area of the lust of the flesh. The second great category that sin falls into is in the area of lust of the eyes. What do I do with my eyes? I look, and I can look at something that does not rightfully belong to me, and I begin to covet that thing. And so covetousness would be an example of the lust of the eyes. I look at my neighbor's house that's bigger than mine. I look at the cars in his garage that are nicer than mine. And although God has given those things to my neighbor and not to me, I look at those things and I begin to desire them for myself. I'm desiring through my eyes what should be given to another, and that would be the sin of lust of the eyes. And then the third sin that John identifies for us is the pride of life. And the pride of life is this idea that I'm living my life on my own terms, the way I think it should be lived. I'm not necessarily submitting to God or to His Word, but I'm doing things my own way. And this would be the pride of life, living independently of God. I begin to become arrogant in myself. I'm arrogant because of my status. I'm arrogant and prideful because of what I own, what I have, the talents and abilities God gives me. And I become prideful and arrogant because of those things. And I'm now living life on my terms the way I want to and independent of God. And so all temptations or solicitations to sin will fit into those three categories. And I would submit to you, as we're studying Genesis chapter 3 this morning, that Eve faced each of those categories. Notice again, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, use your body, use your mouth, use your tongue to rebel against God. When she saw that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that's an appeal to covetousness, that would be an appeal to the lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. And there the great temptation is offered to her to gain status, to gain wisdom independent of God. I would say that last part is an appeal to the pride of life. So Eve faced all these temptations. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on planet Earth in a physical body, experienced temptation in each of those three categories as well? And Luke in chapter 4 very nicely lays out those temptations for us. Notice, if you will, in Luke chapter 4. The first temptation was command these stones to become bread, and that would be an appeal to the lust of the flesh, hunger. Use your body to rebel against God, lust of the flesh. And then the second temptation came where Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you will simply bow down and worship me. And Jesus saw the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus understood that the path for him gaining the kingdoms of the world was through the cross. But by seeing the kingdoms of the world, the devil said, you don't have to go to the cross to redeem the world. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, and I'll give them to you right now. And you can imagine how we would have wilted under that type of temptation. And so that's an appeal to the eyes. And then the third temptation, where Jesus was taken in Jerusalem to the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil said to him, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will catch you. And I think what's happening here is an appeal to the pride of life. Jesus, do you want a messianic following? You don't have to go to the cross to gain a messianic following. I'll give you that messianic following right now. And after all, when you throw yourself from the temple and the crowd see you suspended in midair, you'll have an immediate draw. You'll have an immediate messianic following. And so that would be an appeal to the pride of life. And this is why Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 is so clear, when it tells us that Christ was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Well, what does that mean, that Christ was tempted in all ways? What it means is Jesus was pushed to the furthest degree a human being has ever been pushed in the three categories or the three realms or the three areas in which sin comes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was pushed to the ultimate degree in each of those three areas. Whereas Eve failed, as those three categories appeared to her in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus succeeded. Jesus stood up under the pressure. And this is why the book of Hebrews calls Christ the high priest, one who is sympathetic and merciful to us, who can sympathize and identify with us in our time of need. Well, how can I know that Jesus can identify with me in my time of need when I'm tempted to sin? The reason is because Jesus has experienced sin in the sense that he was solicited to sin in the three possible categories in which sin comes, and yet he withstood the temptation in the area of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And consequently, when I'm under pressure to sin in any of those three areas, I have a high priest who is faithful and merciful and sympathetic to me, because when he was on the earth, he stood in my shoes and he experienced temptation in each of those three realms. Yet unlike Eve, who failed, unlike us who fail, he succeeded. And this is why Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 as the last Adam. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Jesus is called the last Adam because whereas our forefathers failed in the sense that they folded when tempted in the area of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Jesus succeeded. And so you can see now, as we're going through Genesis 3, the great truths that we're beginning to unearth just from this simple passage. We're learning about temptation. We're learning about the three ways in which temptation comes. We're learning about the high priestly ministry of Christ. We're learning about what it means when he says that he was tested or tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Now, there's a second issue I'd like to take a look at. And if we could, we're going to switch the slide now and take a look at the second issue that we want to talk about from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And this has to do with the issue of the breakdown in male headship. And notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate it. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. And so what we have now is a situation where the woman is leading her husband into sin. Now, there is a movement today afoot in the evangelical church that we're going to call evangelical feminism. Evangelical feminism is really a theological movement. It consists of theological writers and theologians, and in essence, this is what evangelical feminism believes. It's a theological movement within the evangelical church that seeks to abolish all gender role distinctions within marriage and within the church. So the evangelical feminists would say this business about the man being the head of the marriage, that's really not a biblical concept. Or this business about a male-only pastor, that really is not a biblical concept. And what the evangelical feminist argues is that the concept or the notion of male headship did not come into existence until after the fall. In other words, the evangelical feminist is arguing that the concept of male headship did not exist prior to the fall. It was not part of the design of God. And I'd like to share with you a few reasons why I think that is an incorrect belief, just based here on the early chapters of Genesis. I have three reasons. Number one, first Adam is created, then Eve, in Genesis 2. Adam is created in verses 5 through 15, and then Eve is created in verses 18 through 25. And you say, well, so what? Well, the reason it's a big deal is because to the Apostle Paul, that's a big deal. Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, uses the order of creation of Adam and Eve as a basis for a male-only pastor. And another thing that's interesting is in Genesis 2, verse 23, Adam names Eve. Notice Genesis 2, 23. It says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we notice that Adam is naming Eve. And that, I think, is a sign of authority, because God names things early on in Genesis. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 10, he names something, communicating his authority over what he has named. There's a third reason why I think male headship was part of the design of God, and that comes from Genesis 3, verse 9, a verse which we'll be looking at a later point. But it's interesting, based on Genesis 3, verse 9, that when Eve sins, who does God hold accountable? Does he hold Eve accountable? Well, what he does in verse 9 is it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him." So if Eve sinned, why is God calling out to the man? Well, because the man is responsible for the conduct of his wife, based on what we read about in the terms of male headship. So all of this to say that the concept of male headship is really something that existed prior to the fall. The evangelical feminist, I think, is wrong in asserting that male headship only came into existence subsequent to or after the fall. However, let's look at the other side of the equation. We don't want to push this argument too far. Let me switch the slide just for a moment. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, were co-rulers over creation. Notice Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over the creeping things that creep on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over the fish. Rule over the sea. Rule over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.'" Both man and woman bear the image of God. Both man and woman are co-rulers. Furthermore, the woman was created from man's side, not his foot. Furthermore, within the Trinity, we see the idea of headship. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is that although the man is the head of the marriage, that does not devalue the woman. That does not disrespect the woman. That does not somehow steal away the woman's dignity. Because within the Trinity, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We serve one God, and yet that God has chosen to manifest himself in three ways, three personages: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see is that God the Son submits to God the Father. Now, when God the Son submits to God the Father, that does not mean that God the Son somehow stops being God. God the Son is simply playing a different role. It does not mean that God the Son stops being God. It doesn't mean that God the Son somehow loses his deity. And it's the same with this issue of male headship. And while it is true that the man is the head of the marriage, that does not mean that the woman is not made in God's image. It does not mean that she is not a co-ruler with her husband. It simply means that the authority, the final authority, rests with the man. And I believe this was part of the design of God prior to the fall. And you say, well, what does all of this have to do with Genesis chapter 3? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, so we're learning exactly what is taking place. According to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, not only is Eve solicited to sin in three areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but what happens is she sins, and then she invites her husband to sin with her. Now, that is a breakage, that is a fragmentation, if you will, of the authority structure that the Creator has established. Genesis 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Now watch the fragmentation of the authority structure that God has established. "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So now we have a breakdown in male headship. Male headship is not something that came into existence after the fall. It's something that God himself created before the fall. That does not devalue the woman any more than the Son of God is devalued because he submits volitionally to God the Father. But it's still an authority structure that the Creator himself has established. And now what we see is there's a complete breakdown in that authority structure. Adam, who was supposed to be leading his wife, is now following his wife's lead into sin. And these things are very carefully explained to us. They're very carefully documented for us here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand exactly how things went awry. He wants us to understand exactly how things went wrong early on in Genesis chapter 3. There was, if you will, a fragmentation or a breaking down of male headship. And I believe even in our society today, I made reference to this in the previous session, that what we see going around us is, to a large extent, men who are abdicating their role as a spiritual leader of the home. And when that begins to take place, very quickly society starts to turn against God, because God has established an authority structure. God wants the man to take the lead in spiritual things. He wants the man to take the lead in initiating prayer. He wants the man to take the lead in bringing his family to church. He wants the man to take the lead in the area of the family altar at home. He wants the man to take the lead in terms of the spiritual growth and the spiritual development of the children and his wife and those that are under his custody and his care. God wants us to learn about these things. And so you see these powerful truths that are beginning to literally jump off the pages at us as we work our way through this very important section of Scripture, Genesis 3. This is the section of the Bible that the whole Scripture turns on. If we do not understand Genesis chapter 3, we really have no understanding of what is going to follow in the pages of God's Word. That's why these things are so important to us and why they're revealed to us early on. And so we've learned this morning, number one, about the three avenues of sin, three avenues of temptation. Temptation comes at us in one of three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eve folded under those three temptations, but Jesus succeeded under those three temptations, and that's why he is qualified to be our merciful and our sympathetic high priest. And we've also seen the whole idea of male headship and how that became fragmented.
I'm Jerry Martin, the Vice President of Marketing and Recruitment at the College of Biblical Studies. Would you like to have a better Bible knowledge? Would you like to be a better teacher, minister, or pastor? At the College of Biblical Studies, you can earn an associate's or a bachelor's degree, or you can take classes for your own personal enrichment. Call us right here at CBS at 713-77-BIBLE or visit us online at cbshouston.edu.
The College of Biblical Studies is one of the most exciting places that a person can come to.
This is a place where God meets his people.
You can see the fruit of God. You can see God working in all the lives of people.
We get equipped and empowered to go out and be change agents.
Everyone that's here, both professors and the students, are serious about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the Word of God.
Now that I'm taking these classes, I'm more effective because
I've definitely been taught how to know the Scriptures and to know Christ.
To be able to master the Word of God in spirit and in truth.
That you actually have a ministry sharing that truth with other people.
To affect change in the world around me, in the lost world and in the church.
And that's why I'm here, because of the seriousness of the Word.